Good morning.
If you would please stand for the reading of God's word. I'm reading Acts 4:32 to 5:11. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. This is the word of the Lord.
Welcome to Acts chapters 4 and 5. What a wild story, right? Like we, even as Joel and I were kind of talking to each other in the middle of that, what a crazy story where we are in the early moments of the early church and we've seen such beautiful things happening. This passage starts this explosion of generosity and ends with a husband and wife dead and being carried out. And this is not the Old Testament God. This is the New Testament, post-resurrection of Jesus God. It's a wild story, and I want to get inside of it today a little bit and figure out what on earth is going on and how are we supposed to live as a result of this. Just stepping back for a second, you know, what Luke is doing, who wrote Acts, he's presenting us with these pictures of the early church, and so far he's given us these beautiful moments of the Spirit at work, bringing new people to faith, of course, producing all this generosity, and experiencing some threat from the outside. We've seen that last week from the religious leaders of the day. But what he does in the next 2 weeks that we'll be looking at is talking about some of the issues within the church. He'll remind us not everything wasn't perfect in the early church. There were challenges outside, but there were challenges inside. Today we'll look at one challenge. Next week we'll look at another challenge inside. And I actually think, if you think about the history of the church over the last 2,000 years, my take would be the greatest threats to the church are actually the ones from within, not from the outside. And it's easy, every generation, to look out at the world and go, oh, the world is going to hell in a handbasket, and there's all these threats to the church out there, and there are threats to the church. But my own take is I think the most dangerous threats are the ones from within. We can't protect ourselves from ourselves. And we see in this passage a threat from within, right in the midst of the Spirit doing this amazing work of generosity and beautiful things. You see actually the work of Satan in verse 2, that Satan is alive and well in the hearts of some of these people, this couple, Ananias and Sapphira. And so I want to talk about this today. So lots of questions this raises for me. Three questions I want to ask today. First, what was the heart of, what did they actually do that was so wrong? What was it that they did wrong? And what does that look like today? Secondly, why was God so drastic? Why such an extreme measure? And then third, how do we live in light of this today at Grace Fellowship Church? What kind of a community are we to be? So first, let's just make sure we understand, what is it that they did wrong? So Ananias and Sapphira, married couple, they had a property. Okay. They may have had multiple properties. Maybe this was a second property of theirs, but they had a plot of land. I want you to picture some plot of land near the Mediterranean. Maybe they had a little brook running through it. Maybe they had an olive grove in there somewhere. But people are giving possessions and lands away to give to the church, and they're inspired by this. And so they decide to sell this property. And let's just say they keep 75, or they keep 25% of it for themselves, and they give the rest to the apostles, right? And for doing this, they are killed, okay? So what's going on here? The issue, I don't think, is greed. It's not the fact that they held some back and didn't give all of it away to God. Because when you look at what Peter says to them in verse 4, this is helpful. He says, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? What Peter's saying is, you guys didn't have to sell this property. No one was forcing you to do this. God wasn't forcing you to do this. And then he says, and after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? Even after you sold it, you didn't have to give away all of it. No one was asking you to sell this property and give all of it. You could absolutely keep some of it for yourself, or you could have decided to not sell it at all. All of that is fine. The problem is you sold it and you kept some for yourself, but you acted as though you had given it all to the church. Okay, that's the issue. You misrepresented what you were doing to the community. You pretended to be more generous than you actually were. So the sin was the sin of hypocrisy. You are projecting an image to the community that you're a more generous couple than you actually are. Does that make sense? Okay, that's the issue. Now, why would they do this? I think the motivation is really easy to understand, right? You've got this movement of generosity happening in the church. They're caught up in this. And then right before them is this guy, Joseph, who we know as Barnabas mentioned. He sold the plot of land. And obviously people were impressed by that. People thought, what an amazing, spiritual, generous guy. And they saw that and they're like, we want people to feel that way about us. We want to be seen as spiritual and as generous. And so we'll do the same thing too. So their issue was they were projecting a false image of themselves that was more spiritual than it actually was because they wanted to impress people. Are you with me? Right? Pretty simple. That's the core issue. Projecting an image of themselves that was more spiritual than it actually was because they want to impress people. This Wednesday in our Wednesday Zoom prayer, Mark was leading us through Philippians 2:3. He had us in the NLT, which reads like this, and it hit me this Wednesday. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. And that little phrase hit me in a fresh way this week. Don't try to impress others. That's what they're doing. They're trying to impress others. And I was thinking this week, is there any more like fundamental human desire than the desire to impress others? The desire to receive validation, applause, approval from our fellow human being. Like every kid grows up, every kid I know grows up with some desire to impress others. I would imagine you grew up with the desire to impress people in some way, and you found your own ways of doing that. For some of you, it was sports. You were good at sports. Some of you, it was school. Some of you just tried to just please everybody, follow the rules. Some of you were the artistic types. Some of you were funny. You were the class clown, right? We find this thing that we're good at, that we excel in, and we're like, I'm going to go after this thing because this is the thing that's going to make me feel like I fit, make me feel like I'm somebody, make me feel like others think I'm something to be impressed about, right? And as we grow older and get to our age today, we don't usually leave behind the desire to impress others. It just gets a little bit more sophisticated. But what we do is we embark on a journey of what I call image management, okay? Right? We embark on a journey of image management, and when someone sees us do something good, and they're like, that was awesome, it's like a hit, right? It's like a drug. It's like a little dopamine hit, and we want to do it again. And we happen to live in Orange County, which is one of the image management capitals of the world. It's not the only, but it is one of them. And so we have people trying to manage their images, to impress others through the kind of houses we live in, the kind of cars we buy, the time we spend in the gym. We say it's about our health, but it's to impress others. The time we spend in front of the mirror, right? The things we post on our Instagram accounts, the things we write in our Christmas cards every year, right? All of this trying to present an image that will win the approval of our fellow human being. And a lot of the time, we don't experience it as image management. We just experience it like, I'm just trying to fit in. I'm just trying to keep up with people, right? But what it is image management. And the danger in all of this, of course, is that the image that we are projecting may not be aligned with the actual person we know ourselves to be. That's the dangerous part, that what we are doing is we are projecting an image. We're projecting an avatar of ourselves, as Ananias and Sapphira were, that is not in line with who we actually know ourselves to be. And there's a particularly insidious form of image management, and it's what I call spiritual image management. It's what happens when we step into a spiritual community, such as Grace Fellowship Church, and we want to appear more spiritual, more godly, more moral, more whatever than we actually are. So I thought I'd have a little bit of fun with this today. Poke fun at you all. No, poke fun at myself, actually. But I'd be curious, like, think about, where do you see spiritual image management alive and well in the church in America? Okay, I want you to think of, like, what are some examples? I got a long list here. I'm going to start throwing some things your way. But I thought it'd be good to get inside of how this looks. Where do you see this kind of spiritual image management? I'm going to give you, like, six or seven. How about relational posturing in the church? There's those people like, I really want to get in with the leaders of a church, right? I want to be associated with the people. I want to be in the inner crowd of this spiritual community because that will make me feel important, make me feel like I'm spiritual maybe. How about the false spiritual promises we make to each other all the time? I'll be praying for you. No, you won't, right? I'll be praying for you, right? Or the over-spiritualized prayers, right? You're talking to someone and then in a small group and then you start praying, or they start praying, you're like, wait, you just shifted voices. Like your language changed, your inflection changed. What, you just became like a spiritualized version of yourself. Who's talking right now? It's not the same person that was talking a second ago, right? There are these spiritualized explanations for very unspiritual decisions. Like you do a massive home remodel. It's like, we're just so excited to use this for the kingdom. You know, like we can't wait to just, you know. There's the what I would call, this is a very real, selective vulnerability. And I think, you know, being vulnerable is kind of in. So we want to be seen as vulnerable. And so what we do is we find ways to appear vulnerable, but by revealing things that aren't really that vulnerable. How are you doing? Here's a selective vulnerability would be like, I just haven't been in the Word as much as I should be. You know, it's like, oh gosh, he's being really honest and vulnerable, but that's not that big of a deal, right? You're not actually saying, the reality is I yelled and swore at my kids this morning when I tried to get them into the car to school. Like, whoa, they're five, you know? That's real vulnerability. Just the false representation of all, you know, how are things? Things are great. God's good all the time, right? Only Moffat Zimba can say God is good all the time, and it like comes across. No, just kidding. But it's that sort of, yeah, we're fine, great, doing great, everything's great, 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 awesome. Obviously, this context, corporate worship is a really tough one, right? Where we're worshiping, we're singing together, and you know, certain communities and certain spiritual communities are like, gosh, I think it looks like I need to raise my hand, because if I'm not raising my hands in worship, it doesn't look like I'm spiritual enough. So I guess I just got to do this because everybody's doing this. In other communities, it's the opposite. And you're like, gosh, my heart, I want to raise my hands. But if I do that, then I'm going to look like the person who's raising their hands to appear spiritual. So I don't know what to do, right? But corporate worship is a particularly challenging place for this, I think. You know, as a pastor, as someone in full-time church ministry, this is a occupational hazard, right? Spiritual image management. I get up here most Sundays, and I have to appear excited about what I'm saying. And when you teach, you know, 40 to 50 times a year, you're not always excited about what you're saying. And you're thinking to yourself, this is very boring stuff I'm doing up here. But I can't act as though this is very boring stuff up, because that's not going to work for you all. So there's a level of like fake it a little bit for the sake of others. Pastors conferences are interesting places to go, as you can imagine. There's beautiful things that happen there, but there's a lot of, you feel the spiritual posturing and the comparing, and there's always the speaker, you know, who has these little throwaway lines that just leave you feeling less than. That's like, it's always within the first 2 minutes, and they're like, yeah, you know, last Tuesday I was on a flight back with Francis Chan, and we were in Uganda, you know, teaching microfinancing for single moms. And that's not my point. The point is this, it's all the time. It's like three or four of these little things, and you come where you're like, I'm so not as cool as this person is. I have a normal life, and spiritual image management, right? I'm playing with this a little bit. But you could come up with your own in your own life and in those around you. Projecting an avatar, a spiritual image that is out of line with who we actually know ourselves to be, for the core desire, because we want to impress the people around us. That's what's going on in Ananias and Sapphira here, right? We want to appear more generous than we actually are. So that's what's going on. So why is God's punishment so severe on these two people? I mean, I don't have an answer. I mean, I have some thoughts, but like, whoa, this is so heavy. And I think we're all feeling like that's an aggressive response, God, to this. No one's murdered somebody here. There wasn't some illicit affair. They haven't stolen, you know, millions of dollars from the church. This is far more subtle and nuanced than that. Why would you do something so extreme? And as I've thought about it, I think part of it is maybe precisely because it is so subtle and so nuanced. It's something that is so easy to cover and hide that God wanted to not let it cover and hide in this early church community. He's like, no, I want to be really clear about this particular thing that can really harm a community. And, you know, you think about God is setting a tone for this early community. I think of like if you've been a coach or if you're a teacher, first week of school, first week of, you know, the team, you are setting a tone. You need to provide clear guidelines, and sometimes you kind of lean into something a little stronger than you will over time. And my sense is this is this fledgling new spiritual community, and God wants to set the tone and set certain things straight about what this community is going to be about. And you have to remember, they have just come out of the Pharisaical Judaism of the first century with these other leaders, right? The Pharisees, who constantly are engaging in spiritual image management, performative religiosity. And God, I think they're coming out of that whole thing. And God's like, this community is going to be about something very different than that. This is going to be a place of authenticity, of vulnerability, of honesty. And I'm making a statement right from the get-go to show you that that's what this is. And so as I thought about this week, I thought, how harmful, how damaging spiritual image management. It's so respectable, it's so common, but how harmful it can be for a spiritual community. And I was thinking in two ways. One is it's very harmful for the person who's engaging in it themselves. I mean, the language in this is really extreme. You think of Ananias and Sapphira, what they're doing is actually, it's very concerning for them. Peter's language to them is so strong. Look at verse 3. Ananias, how is it that Satan has filled your heart? Really? Like we're just not telling the whole truth. Like that's that. No, no. At your core, Satan has filled you to think this way. That's the same language that's used of Judas when he betrays Jesus, that Satan filled his heart. That's a strong thing to say. You have lied, verse 3, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, you have not just lied to human beings, but you have lied to God. And then he says to his wife, where does he say that? I can't find it. Oh, yeah, verse 9. You've tested the Spirit of God. So very strong language. Satan is at work in this. You're lying to God. You're lying to the Holy Spirit. You're testing God. Something has gone deeply wrong in your core, Ananias and Sapphira. It's like, wow, we do this all the time. He's saying that reveals something's gone deeply wrong at the core. I was thinking of what Jesus said to the Pharisees of his day that is right in line with this. This is from John's gospel. And he says this, when you are doing that, it's so harmful for you. How can you believe? How can you believe in me? Jesus is saying, how can you believe in the gospel? Since you accept glory from one another, but don't seek the glory that comes from the only God. When you spend your lives in your core wanting to impress one another, wanting validation from your fellow human being, that will keep you from believing in the gospel. You have a different focus. It's very harmful for you. He says two verses earlier, I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. That is such an extreme thing to say to a group of people who spend their times in the scriptures, who teach in the synagogues, who give, who fast, who have a whole structure and life of religion and spirituality with God before the people. He's saying in all of that, you actually don't love God. You love other people's love of you. That's what all this is about. Now, they're an extreme example, but what a destructive thing to be going about in a religious community without the love of God in your hearts because the love of something else is in your hearts, the deep desire to impress your fellow human beings. I was thinking of that worship thing, you know, the raising of the hands versus not raising hands. Almost every one of us in this room probably, we're not much of a hand-raising church. I don't know if you haven't noticed that. I want you to be a hand-raising church if you want to. You haven't noticed. Dan hasn't noticed. I pick up on it every once in a while. Think about what happens in that moment. Sometimes you feel this like, gosh, you're moved. You're like, you're doing it. And then you have that thought, what are people thinking about me right now, right? And the moment's ruined, right? How can you worship the Lord when you're thinking about what other people are thinking about how you're worshiping the Lord, right? How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, right? It is so harmful to a genuine spiritual quest with God. So it's harmful for the person who's doing it. But secondly, it's also harmful for the community around you, right? When we engage in this, it creates a whole ethos of performance, of one-upmanship, of having it all together, that's really not freeing and helpful for those around us. It doesn't create a safety for people to truly feel like I can really be myself here. I can step into this community exactly as I am. I guess I've got to be a little better than I am in order to be a part of this community. It creates a burden on others when we engage in this kind of thing. And this is the other thing that Jesus says about the religious leaders. He says, don't do what they do, for they don't practice what they preach. And here's the image. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. When you see a Pharisee going around and he's so spiritual and he's got the Bible memorized and he prays these lofty prayers, right? That is a burden that is put on everybody else in the community. And the burden is, I guess I've got to be as good as that person appears to be. That is a weight to carry. It doesn't allow me the freedom to actually be myself, have the questions, the challenges that I actually have, and step in as an authentic self into a community. I was reminded this week of a person in my life, and it took me like a year to figure this out, but I realized every time I came away from a conversation with them, I had this subtle feeling of just feeling less than. Like, we'd have a conversation, and every time I'd walk away feeling like I really wasn't fully doing the Jesus thing the way I was supposed to be, the way this person was doing it. And it was like a year to finally figure, like, what just happened? What is it that they said and how they framed things that I just felt like there was this thing in me? It's like, I got to do better. I got to be more radical or be more. There was something that was presented consistently that left me with a burden on my back. And maybe you can imagine people in your own life, or maybe you are that person for others, where there's ways of saying things that just leave the person going like, I'm not quite as good as this person. And I can think of many other examples of very godly people who are much farther on the journey than me, but whose presence leaves me feeling encouraged by God, not like burdened by what they just presented in themselves. So I think it's so serious because it can be such a harmful thing to a community, even though it's so subtle and insidious. I think that's why in this early church, God chose to do something, to make a statement. So finally, how do we live faithfully in the midst of this? We all can think of how this plays out in the church today. We've had some fun talking about it. It's obviously a very serious thing, but what do we do? What are the moves we're to make individually as a community? And I'll leave you with two thoughts. One is a vertical one. What do we do? It has to do with our relationship with the Lord. And the other is a horizontal one having to do with our relationships with each other. So the first one, and this is the one that really comes through in this passage, what is the proper response if we encounter our spiritual image management within ourselves? The answer is the same answer I gave you last week. And it is a response of the fear of the Lord. What is desperately needed in a community of spiritual image management is a fresh experience of the fear of the Lord. And that's precisely what God wanted to give this community, an experience of the fear of the Lord. It seems to me, as Luke has written this story, the thing that he most wants us to know is the impact that this had on the community. Ananias dies, right? Verse 5, he heard this, he fell down and died. And what's the response? And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. And then Sapphira dies and is buried. In verse 11, and great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Okay? This is what God wanted to bring about. The fear of the Lord. And that seems to be Luke's main point in telling this, is God wanted to instill a fresh fear of him in this community that would prevent them from this kind of spiritual image management. Years ago, someone gave me this book, When People Are Big and God Is Small. And I think that's what had happened to Ananias and Sapphira, right? People had gotten too big in their minds, and God had gotten too small. And so God, in this moment, said, I want to get big again in this community. I don't want to get small in this community. I'm going to do something that people recognize, and I'm going to get big. The Bible says stories like this are written for our instruction. Okay? A story like this, God makes a massive point for our instruction today. And the point is not that every time you engage in that kind of hypocrisy, God's going to strike you dead, clearly. But a bold point like this is to say, but guess what? This is what happens to all spiritual hypocrites in the end. Like, no, God doesn't seem to work day to day like this, but make no mistake, this is the destiny of every true spiritual hypocrite in the end. This is what happens to people who play the spiritual image management game, but the love of God is not in their hearts, okay? This is the warning to every human being from this story. So watch yourselves, guard against this, and fear God alone. Wake up with a reverence, not for people, but for God, for who he is. Live in a sense of awe of who he is, that he created you, that he is the living God of the universe. He is not a God to be trifled with. And not only that, but that he loves you, right? The gospel is that he has sent his son for all your sins, and he forgives you through his son. And you are now his daughter, his son, beloved because of his sovereign grace on your life. Fear him, love him. And there's something that's so powerful when you can step into a community like this with that true fear of the Lord. There's a freedom that it gives you in relationships. So it's like, this is the one person whose opinion matters for me. These people, I love them. I serve them. I enjoy them. I do not need their good opinion. Their good opinion doesn't matter compared to this person's opinion. There's such a freedom that a human being can experience in a community when we're living with true fear of the Lord. I love the way the Apostle Paul describes his own experience with the Corinthians. The Corinthians were so impressed by externals. They loved wealth, they loved charisma, they loved all these things. Paul lacked all that. But he had such a freedom with them to be able to say this: I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Right? I don't care about your opinion of me. Heck, I don't even care about my opinion of me. Those don't matter. Well, there's only one opinion that matters, and it's the Lord's. And he had tremendous freedom to be the person that God had called him to be because of that, because of his fear of the Lord. And so practically speaking, Jesus' call to us in this passage from the Sermon on the Mount is, as you engage in relationships in a spiritual community, just pay attention to your motives. What's driving you to do this? Why are you doing this? This is the Sermon on the Mount. You know, when you pray, when you give, when you fast, who are you doing that for? Think about it. Are you doing that so that others see you doing that? Or are you doing that for your Heavenly Father who is invisible but sees everything about you, as Christina already talked about, who searches your heart, knows it inside and out? Who are you doing this for? That's the motivation. So that is the vertical call. It's the fear of the Lord. We've seen it once. We've seen it twice now. We'll see it again in the book of Acts. It's such a core part of our life. Fear of the Lord. And then finally, the horizontal, of course, is how do we, in our relationships, in this church with one another, pursue relationships of honesty, authenticity, vulnerability, where we're not pretentious with each other, we're not projecting something of ourselves to one another that is false, but that we step into this community as we actually are and are able to love each other and communicate with each other and really, truly honest, open, vulnerable, let your hair down kind of ways. Okay, this is, James says it, James always says it. He just goes after it. Here's how he says it. Confess your sins to each other. How about that? Confess your sins, not just to God, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. And he has certain things in mind in that context, but I would say one of the things we're healed from when we confess is we're healed from this pretension, this hypocrisy, this spiritual image management. If you want to get rid of that, just start confessing your actual sins to people you trust. My daughter this week was wearing a shirt. It was from our Overflow Youth Ministry, and the shirt says, "Confession breaks the circle of self-deception." I was like, that's really good. Confession breaks the circle of self-deception. If you don't want to be deceived in your own hypocrisy, start sharing with your fellow human being, that you may be freed of that. And I was thinking, I mean, some of you are like, whoa, this feels a little intense, right? I was thinking of times in my life where somebody that I love has confessed something that they're really struggling with. And it wasn't like a respectable confession. It was like a unrespectable confession. But they brought something that was real, that was raw, and said, I need to share this with somebody. And it took courage. And I will say, there's, at least for me, there's nothing more honoring than to be able to bear another friend's true confession. I end up usually respecting the person more. You know, you're always afraid of losing respect. It's like, gosh, this is, I love what you do. This is so honoring that I get to receive this, carry this with you, and I actually get to speak God's forgiveness to you. Because sometimes when we just confess in our hearts, we hope we're forgiven, but it sometimes is really helpful to hear another human being say, you know, the grace of God is upon you. God forgives you. God loves you. And it's such an honor to do that. And what it does is it breeds, you know, vulnerability breeds vulnerability. You have a friend do that and you're like, okay, I can be myself around this person. I can do the same with this person. And that's what I want to leave us with, is just this vision of a church. You know, our name is Grace Fellowship Church. It's not Performance Fellowship Church, right? We want to be a grace-filled space that is a refreshing place for people to come in from a world that is often so performance-oriented, where we can let our hair down together in our small groups, certainly here, and corporate worship together, and be ourselves, say, gosh, we are sinners saved by grace, and we want to call each other to a life of holiness, for sure. But we also want to be a place where people, it's a refreshingly open place to be a human being and to learn this journey of following Jesus. And so I want to encourage you, I'll leave you with this, especially in your small group context, this is where really, or in your close friends, this is where you have the opportunity. I want to encourage you, for the sake of this entire community, the next time that there's a vulnerable thing that you're, like there's a vulnerable share that you're feeling the nudge, you ought to share this with a friend or again in a small group. What you do next, whether you share it or not, will impact that small group over time. And so I want to encourage you, just when you feel that, man, I'm feeling the nudge to share this. Like, guys, I'm not sure I believe this. Guys, I have doubts about this, or something more personal, whatever it could be. Here's what our marriage, we're really struggling here, or this, you know. What you do next will shape what that group will be. And so I want to encourage you, again, this is with trusted people, to have courage and to, when you feel that, to follow that prompting and to step out. It's risky, it's vulnerable, but it'll shape a community. And I also want to encourage you, if you happen to be in a small group and you're in a moment and someone shares something that's like raw, you're like, whoa, they just went there. What you do next will radically impact whether or not that happens again in your small group, right? Do we jump to fix it? Do we start giving Christian platitudes? Do we kind of minimize it? Or is there like a collective space of, man, that is real. Thank you. That is honoring that you share that with us. And let's pray with you and for you. What happens next will shape what happens in that group in months and years to come. Grace Fellowship Church. That's what we want to be. Let's pray. Lord, today we declare that you are the sovereign creator of all things, that every molecule in our bodies right now continue to exist because you say yes to them continuing to exist. And you are holy and awesome. And you search the hearts of every human being. You see everything that we do, think, and say. And you are to be appropriately feared. And so we acknowledge that you are the Lord. And we thank you that you've sent your son to pay the penalty, to offer a sacrifice for our sins. And that you've offered a way of forgiveness so that we don't have to fear your judgment, but we can now receive your grace and your acceptance, that we can be adopted into your family. We can be known as your beloved children who do not have to perform for you, but who get to live as your children, enjoying your goodness and grace all day long, all the days of our lives. Lord, may we hold both of those things together as a community and live authentically with one another, without pretense, without performance, without pride, Lord. Create true humility and safety in our church, we pray, so that true spiritual growth can happen, not fake spiritual growth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.